Thank you. And thank you for all of those involved in the music. Especially appreciate the contribution of the young people. Andrew playing the piano, doing a lot better than I ever did at his age. And I hope he keeps it up, because we need a pianist. And also all the other children that were involved in the music today. That was really good. And like Richard said, it's difficult to follow special music, especially when music is... This naturally had an effect on God's people, so much so that people became inured to sin. It no longer affected them. At least they thought it didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course it did affect them. They just didn't understand fully just the effect that it was on my children. But I'm going to try and follow it with a sermon this afternoon. Corinth in ancient times was very similar to any Western cosmopolitan city of today. New York, London, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Toronto. All the vices known to man were readily available on them, just as I think we don't either in the society in which we live. 1 Corinthians 5. David turned here in the sermonette. I'm going to turn here again and go through a few more verses than he did as an introduction to the sermon. Paul wrote this epistle prior to the days of unleavened bread, by some accounts in 55 B.C. A.D. Paul didn't write anything, B.C. One thing that is clear from this is that the Corinthians, a Greek or Gentile church, knew about the dates of unleavened bread. You know, a lot of people today claim the holy days were done away, the church didn't keep them, and yet we see here quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 5 that not only did the church keep them, this was actually a Gentile church. It wasn't a Jewish congregation. And so this is one of the greatest proofs of the holy days still being observed. Later on in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes about the meaning of the Passover. So the Passover was also being observed at this time. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." This would be his stepmother. "And you are puffed up." So right away he uses the analogy of leaven. You are puffed up, or arrogant, conceited, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the congregation, rather than mourning the fact that one was committing this great sin before them all, rather was puffed up in thinking that, well, we're big enough to be able to handle that. They were tolerant. That's the word that we would use today. Because today, of course, that is the great thing that we're all being taught constantly on television and in other media, that we must be tolerant no matter how people live, no matter what they think, no matter what their beliefs, no matter how they conduct themselves, we must be tolerant. And so the congregation was tolerant of this particular sin. "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit," continues the Apostle Paul, "have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed." You know, perhaps Paul, because he was not present in Corinth, could see things more clearly. I mean, some things are just quite simply a sin. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the Apostle Paul gave his judgment from a distance here. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So now he gets into the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and the analogy of leaven being symbolic of sin. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" A little sin in a congregation will soon spread. And then it becomes a much bigger thing, becomes a much bigger problem. If we tolerate one thing, then of course we have to tolerate other things as well. Which really has been the story of the United States and other Western countries in the last 40 years. Because one thing leads to another. So in the 1960s, we had certain reforms, and of course they led to other reforms, and they led to other reforms. I use the word reforms loosely, in quotes. And of course, gradually, society has become more and more accepting of just about every vice imaginable. And now, of course, we're at the point where, you know, other things are being considered that would have been unthinkable 40 or 50 years ago. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Apostle Paul there gives instructions as to how the feast should be kept, the days of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, so we get rid of the, you know, the leaven, the sin, the old way of doing things is what he's saying here. The old mentality. Remember, these were primarily Gentiles. There might have been a few people of Jewish descent here. But primarily, this was a Gentile city, Corinth. A Greek city. And Paul understood the Greeks because he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was born a Jew. But he grew up in an area that was primarily Greek. You know, ever since the time of Alexander the Great, the Eastern Roman Empire had spoken Greek. And Paul was very familiar with the Greeks and the Greek manners. And the Greeks were very, very liberal, very permissive society. And, you know, Paul is writing here, don't let's keep the feast with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, let's get these things out of our lives, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's where our focus should be now. It's clear that we must take sin seriously. As Paul wrote, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We can easily be affected by even the littlest crumb that we didn't get out of our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 26. Those who were in Lansing a couple of weeks ago, 10 days ago, I guess, when I gave a sermon based around the subject of Amazing Grace. I used the movie as an introduction and the hymn as an introduction, but, you know, we got into the subject of grace. Well, remember that I went through this particular passage, and I want to go over it a little bit again now because I want to focus on something else, focus on something a lot more deeply here because it is important. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we can easily be affected by even the littlest crumb that we didn't get out of our lives. And Hebrews 10 gives us a warning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, that means deliberately. Now this is where we should now examine ourselves as we observe the days of unleavened bread. Let me continue through this passage. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So, you know, the apostle here is warning us to take sin very seriously. If we sin willfully, that's an attitude of, you know, continually sinning in a particular area and not taking it seriously. You know, now that we have repented, we've been baptized, we've received the Holy Spirit, we're in God's church, we have this promise and this expectation of eternal life to come, we do have to take sin very seriously because sin is against God's law. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the way it was. If somebody had committed adultery, then, you know, they were stoned. They were put to death immediately for their sin. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So those words are quite strong. You know, when you think about the way things were under the Old Covenant, that there was no mercy. Immediately a sin was committed. If two or three witnesses were there, then you could be stoned immediately. How much worse is the punishment if we trample the Son of God underfoot? You know, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, each of us individually. And if we trample on Him, symbolically here, if we trample upon Him, not being grateful for His sacrifice, but rather, you know, taking it for granted and having an attitude of I don't care and, you know, we're just going to continue to sin anyway, He says, just think how awful that is and how much greater the punishment will be. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he's writing about their early conversion. After they were illuminated, after they came to understand the truth, then they went through this great struggle with sufferings. But now, maybe a few years later, again they've let down, like the Ephesians. Remember the message in Revelation chapter 2 to Ephesus, that they had lost their first love? You know, that was what happened to the early church. They lost their first love. And here we see that taking place as well, that they had let down. So initially they endured a great struggle against sin with sufferings, because sometimes that is very, very difficult and leaves you suffering and in pain. But now, you know, they had let down. And so he's warning them about the consequences of letting down. Now, it's interesting, this word illuminated here is the same word as is used in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. In fact, in verse 4, where it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened, illuminated. You know, enlightened means to have God's truth brought into your life, the light of the truth, illumination. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. You know, that would just make a mockery of Christ's sacrifice if we keep on doing that. So, you know, there's a warning here about falling away for those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. They've received the Holy Spirit after being baptized and having the knowledge and understanding that we have. For people to turn their back on that, it's just impossible to once again repent and come back, is what he's saying there. Keep your finger in there and just turn to Matthew chapter 12, because here we see Jesus Christ talking about the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6 is talking also of the unpardonable sin, and that ties in very much with this particular passage in chapter 12 and verse 31 of Matthew. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. You know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit after baptism through the laying on of hands. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when we, you know, throw it back in God's face and say we don't want to follow God anymore. We don't want any part of, you know, of following Him and of living His way of life. And, you know, that is the unpardonable sin that the Scriptures show us cannot be forgiven. As far as we can see, every other sin can be forgiven if we repent of it and if we come out of it, which is one of the purposes of the Days of Unleavened Bread, when we have to focus on coming out of sin. So go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at verse 26, which warns us against sinning willfully. Prior to verse 26, we see that Jesus Christ died for our sins once and for all time. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which had to be repeated regularly, Christ died once, and God the Father accepts that as payment for our sins. However, that does not mean that we can continue in sin. And we're going to look particularly in Hebrews and Romans here and see, you know, that we have to deal with our sin. And this is something we need to think about during these days of unleavened bread, dealing with our sin and getting the sin out of our lives. Sin, remember, is the transgression of God's law. And as was said earlier, you know, the Ten Commandments is just the basics of the law. There's more to the law than the Ten Commandments. And the analogy was used with stealing, for example, and that applies with others as well. But Hebrews chapter 10, let's have a look at this beginning in verse 1 and go through these scriptures, and then we'll come to the book of Romans. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You know, the way things were under the old covenant, it was limited. People committed a sin, they had to make a sacrifice. And no matter how often people sacrificed, it would never make them perfect. Would never pay the penalty for their sin, fully. But of course it's different under the new covenant. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, if you could make an offering once and for all time under the old covenant, then there was no need to continue to make an offering. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's from Psalm 40. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So the old covenant is taken away. The sacrifices, they were abolished at the time that Jesus Christ died. Now the Catholic and Protestant world believes the law was abolished when Jesus Christ died. But that is not the case. You know, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. He told us in Matthew 5, and I think it's verse 17, you know, what was abolished when Christ died was the need for the sacrifices, because Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. So, you know, the sacrifices were no longer necessary after that particular time. And, you know, when other people tell you that the law was abolished, you know, you can have interesting conversations with people along those lines. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at the door a while ago who were arguing that very point and said the law was abolished. And I said, oh, so, I mean, they were referring particularly to the Sabbath because I had asked about the Sabbath. So they said the law was abolished when Christ died. I said, oh, is it all right for me to kill you then? I'm kind of, you know, they stood back and said, well, no. I said, well, you know, the same commandments that say you shall not kill also say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they don't believe there is a Sabbath. They don't even believe Sunday is the Sabbath. You know, they believe all days are equal. So they meet on Sunday, but, you know, I think they meet probably every day, actually, but they believe that all days are equal. So, you know, you can have interesting discussions with people on that, although usually you get nowhere. It doesn't really make any difference to them. But, you know, here we see that God took away the first. He took away the sacrifices, the old covenant, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ's sacrifice was one sacrifice for all time. And he paid the penalty for all of our sins, all of us that have been called by God, and all of those who will be called in the future, even in a thousand years after Christ returns, when the second resurrection takes place. And all those people, billions of people, are given the opportunity for salvation. Those who repent, already Christ has paid the penalty for their sins. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So he's talking here about the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices that were made. And you know, there's an attempt now in Israel to try to restore the sacrifices on the temple, and probably that will happen, from what we see of Bible prophecy, before Christ returns. So there is an attempt to restore the sacrifices. But you know, these sacrifices never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So as soon as Jesus Christ had made that sacrifice, dying, of course 3 days later he was resurrected, and then he was with the disciples just for a few weeks, but then he ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, you know, we are the ones who are being sanctified, set apart. Now, don't get confused, because on the news the last two or three nights, they've been talking about sanctification. You know, about Pope John Paul II being sanctified. And, you know, when you think about it, how can a church decide who is sanctified? It doesn't make any sense. You know, we don't claim that we can decide who is sanctified, who is a saint. You know, the saints are, biblically, those who have been called out by God. And it doesn't matter whether they're in United or whether they're in one of the other churches of God. The saints are those who keep the commandments. And people who keep the commandments of God and look to God and follow God are the ones who are the saints. Now, just because some people sit here doesn't mean necessarily, if they sit in church, that they are saints. You know, God is the one who decides that. He knows who he's called. He knows who he's sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, because he paid the penalty for our sins. He made that one sacrifice. We are sanctified forever. Now that, again, doesn't mean that we can continue in sin, as we shall see as we go through this particular sermon. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So there's two statements there. First of all, that he will put the law into our hearts. There is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, you know, the old covenant was a physical nation God was dealing with, the people of Israel. And he gave them laws. And if they broke those laws, there was an automatic punishment. And the way to avoid that punishment was to make an offering. So they would sacrifice an animal according to whatever sin they had committed. And God accepted that as an offering, if it came with repentance of their particular sins. But it didn't really pay the penalty for the sin. That's what is being said here. The penalty was really paid later by Jesus Christ. But the difference is that under the new covenant, those who God calls have the law written on their hearts. So, in other words, we actually want to keep the commandments of God. You know, we're not like people were under the old covenant, where there was a fear of the punishment, and consequently, you know, people kept the laws to avoid having to make the financial recompense of slaughtering one of their best animals. Under the new covenant, we actually want to keep the laws of God, and that's the difference. You know, a new covenant Christian, somebody who is studying the scriptures and who is trying to be right with God, is corrected by the scriptures. So whenever we're doing anything wrong, if we look at the scriptures and we see that we're doing something wrong, we change it immediately, because we know that the scriptures are the word of God, and therefore we want to put right whatever is wrong in our lives. So there's the difference. We want to do the right thing. Now, if you don't want to do the right thing, then of course there's a problem. Or maybe you think you do want to do the right thing, but then you don't do the right thing, then there's also a problem. But we should want to do the right thing. And as soon as we see anything in the scriptures that tells us that we're doing something wrong, we will change it. There's another part of a promise here in verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God is not going to remember our sins or hold them against us. You know, he forgets our sins, and we'll come back to that later on in this sermon. Therefore, brethren, verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we've already had remission of our sins. Our sins were forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. So there is no longer a need for us to make a sacrifice as an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, there's a difference again in the new covenant to the old. Now we can go individually before God. You know, we don't have to go through the priest or make sacrifices at the temple anymore. There's still a ministry under the new covenant, but it's different to the way things were under the old covenant. And, you know, we can go boldly before God and ask him for help with whatever problem we've got. I mean, Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have our own relationship with God. And that surmounts anything, loyalty to any church organization. You know, our personal relationship with God is of paramount importance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering in verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. So, you know, let's not deviate. Let's keep our minds on the goal, which is to be in the kingdom of God, on the resurrection. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's a reminder that God wants us to fellowship with each other, to be attending church services. Leviticus 23 commands on the holy days, a holy convocation, which is a church service, and he wants us to be involved and to put a prod on each other, to be helping each other, to be encouraging each other. That's extremely important. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. And then in verse 26, we come back to that sinning willfully again, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So, you know, this is something that we have to examine ourselves over. If we sin willfully, the key word is willfully here, willingly, presumptuously. In other words, if you have a serious fault or weakness or sin, do something about it is what he's saying. By sinning willfully, we risk our eternal life. Occasionally, in a moment of weakness, and the penalty is already taken care of by God's grace through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we're sinning willfully, that's a different matter. And he says, if you are sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You know, rather, we live in fear of God's judgment, because we know we've got some problem, some sin, some leaven there that's kind of hidden away, that we haven't gotten rid of, we haven't put out of our lives. And so there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, because we know, you know, some will not make it into the kingdom of God. They'll be in the lake of fire. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a rather a stern warning. And in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul asks a question here in Romans chapter 6. Verse I'm sure you're all familiar with in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it may seem like a ridiculous question, but it's been asked by many people throughout the centuries. I've mentioned before, it was quite common 100 years ago. You know, there were religious groups who believed that you commit the maximum sin on Saturday night to receive maximum grace on Sunday morning. And they were quite popular. A lot of people joined them, and I'm not surprised. And, you know, that is the attitude that some have today also. They think that way. You can commit as much sin as you like, as long as you can confess to the priest on Saturday morning or whenever they confess. And then the priest says you're forgiven, and then you're fine. But, you know, that is not what the Bible says. That is totally unbiblical. And it is not the attitude that we should have. What shall we say then, asked the Apostle Paul? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says, or in the Old King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin when we repented and were baptized? Remember, baptism symbolizes the burial of the old self and the washing away of your sins. You know, that's one reason for the water. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, when we repented and were baptized, we were making a statement before God and before the others who were present at our baptism that we were leaving sin behind us. Sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's law. So how can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, we accepted that the death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We recognized that. And we were appreciative of it at the point of baptism, that he paid the penalty for our sins. We commemorate it. We remember it every year at the Passover service. And hopefully we think about it far more often than just once a year. And we should be very grateful for it. And because of his sacrifice, we don't want to commit sin again. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as he died, so we also died at the point of baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That just as Jesus Christ came back from the dead, so we also came back from the dead, the spiritually dead, after baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. And now we walk in newness of life. You know, we're following a different way now, a different path to the path that we trod before we were baptized. Now we are trying to be like our elder brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we walk in newness of life. You know, some Christian groups who have some understanding of this particular point will change a person's name when they go through that ceremony as an adult. And their name is changed. I had a man who was a friend of mine in Ghana. He wasn't a member of the church, but he had changed his name when he repented and was baptized, changed his name to New Man, walking in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So just as we went through a death of baptism, similar, but not exactly the same as the death which Jesus Christ went through, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, Jesus Christ being the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we can look forward to being resurrected as Christ was, but our resurrection takes place at Christ's second coming, which is still ahead of us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because people are slaves of sin. You know, once somebody is in the grasp of Satan, then, you know, they are slaves to sin. And anything goes, and they, you know, commit all kinds of sin. In fact, most people don't even have any knowledge or understanding of what sin is anymore. It's not a word that is used. And we live in a society where most people today do not even know the Ten Commandments. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So, you know, those of us who were baptized have been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Go down to verse 14. of Romans 6. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I've jumped here a little bit. Continue, verse 9. If we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Again, Jesus Christ paid the penalty once. He will not die again. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. So don't give in to sin and the temptation to sin. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You know, so we should not be using our body, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You know, don't give in to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So again, just a reminder there of the need for us to keep God's law and not to yield to sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. So sin should not have control over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now the interpretation of most people calling themselves Christians is quite the opposite to what it says here in verse 14. You're not under the law, you're under grace, means you can do anything you want. And you're fine, because Christ already paid the penalty for your sin. But the conclusion of the Apostle Paul is actually quite different. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It is because of Christ's sacrifice, and because God the Father sent him to die for our sins, because of God's grace, because of his forgiveness and his mercy, that we should not commit sin anymore. We're not under the law. We're not under the punishment of the law. We don't have to make sacrifices again if ever we slip up. But because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, we should be even more careful about not committing sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So do we want to be slaves to Satan, who is the one who is the instigator of sin? Or do we want to be slaves to Jesus Christ, who bought us, hence the term slaves is appropriate, because we are owned by him. He bought us with his shed blood. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So even though you were in sin and you were slaves to sin, when God opened your mind and called you, then you changed. We all changed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So now we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're slaves to God. And we serve God. And, you know, get the negative image of slavery out of your mind. It just means that, you know, a very close relationship. We are owned by Jesus Christ. We're sanctified. We're called out of this world. We are Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore we are owned by Jesus Christ. And we become slaves of righteousness to do the right thing. Always. Always wanting to do the right thing, no matter what. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So just as in the past the Romans, who were also Gentiles, lived lives that were licentious and totally against the laws of God, now they should commit themselves to living lives which are righteous and in accordance with the laws of God. And particularly the use of the term members, the emphasis is on living a righteous life in moral terms. You know, Rome and Greece were really, really decadent, terribly decadent, morally speaking. And similar to the way that the United States and other Western countries are today. That's the way we are. You look at Gibbons' decline and fall of the Roman Empire, he brings out just how, you know, the immorality contributed to the fall of the empire. And the immorality that we see today is, I'm sure, contributing to our decline as well. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. I mean, what was the fruit of sin? The fruit of sin was, you know, all negative, because that is the inevitable consequence of sin. You know, it's sad to see that, but you see that with so many people. I went to Kroger a few days ago, and in the parking lot, when I pulled out of the car, there was a guy there who helped me once in Kroger. He works there, and he was smoking a cigarette, and I said, "Hi, how's everything going?" He was shaking his head, and he said, "Oh, it's not a good day." I said, "Oh, the customer's giving you problems again?" He said, "No, it's the staff," he said. "They're worse than the people on Jerry Springer." And I didn't ask him to elaborate, didn't want him to elaborate, but the kind of lives that people live are just unbelievable sometimes. And people suffer the consequences of that, and they don't realize that the reason why they're going through those negative consequences is because they're breaking the laws of God. There's no concept of that. I think if you did a poll amongst the audience and the Jerry Springer show and asked them to write down the Ten Commandments, I doubt that most of them would get one out of the ten. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. You know, that is the end result. There's a death, physically sometimes, early in life, but certainly, there's going to be no eternal life if people continue to live that way. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. So there is fruit in this life of a much happier way of life and ultimately eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the consequences of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. Now continue in chapter 7, because there's a few verses here which I think are important, and we need to understand that it's a bit more complicated than the way it might at first appear. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" You know, the law and the punishments of the law under the old covenant. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So, you know, the relationship is like a marital relationship. We now have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty for our sins. "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So, before we came in the church, we were living a life contrary to the way of God. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So again, it's very different under the new covenant. The law is written on our hearts, and we want to obey God, and we want to keep his law. It's very different from the way it was under the old covenant. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law now a bad thing?" Which, of course, is what is taught by mainstream Christianity. "Certainly not," he says. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So we don't know what sin is except through the law. This is, you know, one of the major problems in our society today, is that children are not taught the Ten Commandments as they have been for, you know, 400 or 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. You know, I gave a lecture on that some years ago, or a sermon about the influence of the King James translation of the Bible and how it was the most influential book ever written, and how when the Bible first became legalized in the English-speaking world, you know, Henry VIII, who was the king at the time, ordered that the Ten Commandments be read every Sunday in every church in the land. And, you know, that was a tradition which really continued right up until, you know, my childhood, really, because that was the way it was when I was at Sunday school in the Methodist church. You know, we knew the Ten Commandments. We had to learn them. Public schools were started in this country specifically to teach children the Ten Commandments. That was in the 1830s, 40s, 1850s, around that time. And yet today, of course, we don't follow that anymore. But we need to have the law read to us in order to understand what the law is. Otherwise, we will not know sin. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It's interesting he chooses that one, because I think a lot of people would know instinctively that murdering somebody is a sin. But covetousness is different. It's not an action. You know, you covet in the mind. So it's very different. And yet, you shall not covet is also one of the commandments. It's a sin. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You go down to verse 14, because now we need to understand the Apostle Paul himself struggled with the dilemma that all Christians have. For we know that the law is spiritual. Well, the law is spiritual. God gave us the law. But I am carnal, sold under sin. So Paul admits that, you know, he was carnal. He was having a problem battling with his fleshly desires. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So Paul found himself sometimes breaking God's law, not even understanding why he could not overcome the temptations. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, you know, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So we know the way we should live. We know what we should be doing, but it's not always easy to do that. And so the Apostle Paul had this struggle. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. The evil I don't want to commit, that I commit sometimes. But the good that I know I should commit, I don't always do those things. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's not me, it's not my will to do that, but sin gets the better of me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He uses that word evil, which is a very strong word. You know, there is the potential for evil in each and every one of us. You know, every single person can be guilty of evil, doing something which is really terribly wrong. And, you know, Paul said that about himself. Evil is present with me. You know, in the Bible, you've got every sin imaginable is mentioned in the Scriptures. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. So inwardly, I delight in God's law because I know it's perfect. And I think we all understand, if everybody in the world kept the laws of God, this would be a perfect world. But of course, that isn't the case. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of God, which is in my member, or the law of sin, which is in my members. So, you know, there's a battle that goes on. And it goes on in every one of us. It went on in the Apostle Paul's life. It goes on in the lives of each and every one of us today. This constant battle to do what is right, what is righteous of God, to do things God's way, as against the fleshly desires to do things which are wrong. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, the one who delivers us from this is Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, you know, Paul reconciled this in his mind. He was struggling with something, and it doesn't matter what it was. I mean, everybody struggles with something. And he reconciled it in his mind by recognizing that, you know, he was trying to do the right thing, but sometimes he would just slip up and do the wrong thing. And, of course, that is true with all of us. Hebrews 10, verse 26 condemns those who sin willfully. So, you know, what is that saying? If we have a serious fault, weakness, or sin, we need to do something about it. And during these days of unleavened bread, that's something to focus upon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, as I read 10 days ago when I gave the sermon on grace, sums up the difference this way in explaining Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we be found sinning, that is, not isolated acts, but a state of sin, this is a violation not only of the law, but of the whole economy of the New Testament, all the principles of the New Testament, of the new covenant. Sin is like leaven. The analogy is apt. Some leaven can easily be thrown away. A packet of yeast, for example, can easily be thrown away. A loaf of bread, for example. A packet of baking soda. Donuts, you can easily throw those away. But some is not so easy. Cleaning the toaster is always difficult. I've known people who cheat. Every year, when they're de-leavening, they throw out the toaster and then buy a new one after the days of unleavened bread. Because that's the only way to get all that leaven out of the toaster. Now, if you've got that kind of money, that's fine. But I guess you're at least following the instruction to de-leaven. But cleaning the toaster is much more difficult than throwing out a packet of donuts. What about the leaven that's fallen between the seats of your car? Or is in the pocket of your pants? I can't imagine why you'd be carrying food in your pockets, but, you know, young people often do. These lumps of leaven remind us that there are sins in our lives that are also difficult to deal with. In fact, just as it's not likely that anybody in this room got 100% of the leaven out of their homes, it's also unlikely that anybody has removed 100% of the sin out of their lives. Again, as with physical leaven, we may not even be aware of some of the sin in our lives. And this is where we need God's help. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here in Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, we see David asking God to help him to see where there was sin in his life. And we should do that too, particularly at this time of the year, during the days of unleavened bread. Ask God to help us to see where the sin is in our lives. Just as there's some leaven left in our homes, not just at Hazel's house, but, you know, everybody's home. There's some leaven there. You know, in the same way, there's some sin in our lives. Some sins are relatively easy to put right. Others are more difficult. Still others harder even to overcome. But all must be dealt with as soon as possible. You never know when you will die and in the next moment of your consciousness meet your Maker. You know, I was struck by last week when Tom Clark called me and told me that the couple in his area had been killed in the tornado. I mean, they'd survived tornadoes before. They went, apparently, the family thinks they went to exactly the same point in their home where they had, you know, sat out every other tornado. But this time the tornado hit directly on that spot. And the house was, you know, ripped apart, and they were pulled out, and thrown 50 feet or so and killed. And the couple were, as it happens, my age. And, it just hits you just how suddenly it can all be over. So, you know, we don't have the time to think that we can, you know, live with a sin for an indefinite period and not do anything about it. God wants us to do things about the sins and the problems that we've got, and we need to make sure that we do. We need to act on them. So some sins are relatively easy to put right, others more difficult, still others even harder to overcome. One that's easy to put right, for example. I don't think there's anybody in this room in this situation, so I can use this as an example, because it often does come up when I'm talking to people outside of the church, is the sin of living together. You know, where a man and a woman are living together, but they're not married. Those who are older will know that if you go back 40, 50 years, it was socially unacceptable for people to live like that. You know, most people, 90%+ of people, got married. A man and woman living together were married. But of course the custom, which really started in the 1970s and has grown more and more common, is to live together rather than getting married. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I can't get married. I mean, there might be a couple living together. I've had this happen so many times. You know, a couple will say, well, you know, we understand we're supposed to get married, but we can't afford to get married. Well, how much does it cost to get married? How much is a marriage license? Less than $100. You know, if you really can't afford that, then, you know, I'll write you a check, you know. Just get respectable. Get married, you know. There's no reason to spend $50,000 on a wedding. Some people do, of course, but there's no need for that. You know, the Bible doesn't say you have to have a lot of money to get married. It does say you should be married before you can have a physical relationship. To continue to live in sin when you know it's wrong could be in the category of sinning willfully, continually, without correcting the situation. So to me, that's an easy one to put right. You're living together, get married. You can do it next week. Doesn't take any longer than that. Look at Psalm 103. There's another promise here from God in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, because, you know, we would deserve the death penalty. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he wants to forget our sins. We simply have to deal with our sins. And some sins, as I showed, are easier to deal with than others. Let's look at another one that's a little bit more difficult. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm just giving you one example here in each category. But these are sins that, again, need to be resolved. And during the days of unleavened bread, we can think about these things. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you know that this is, again, tied in with the sacrificial laws, the rituals. If you bring a gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, your brother just, you know, being somebody else of the same faith, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So first be reconciled to your brother. You know, if you have a problem with somebody else, resolve that problem before you come to make the sacrifice. And, you know, the analogy for us today would be even before you come to church. You know, resolve that issue, resolve that problem, whatever the problem is. It's not easy to do this. It gets easier the more times you do it, but it needs to be done. Problems need to be resolved. Problems between people need to be resolved, whatever they are. It's not good to have differences, grudges, resentment, bitterness between God's people. Any problem can be resolved. It just takes effort. Ephesians 4. And, you know, sometimes, even if you still feel that you are not the guilty party, the best thing is just to go and say, I'm sorry, because the reconciliation is what is important. And, you know, sometimes maybe the other person is just not ever going to see it clearly. But, you know, at least you're doing the right thing by trying to put the situation right. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Resolve the problem immediately. certainly during the days of unleavened bread, the 7 days during which we can resolve this problem. The Lansing State Journal this morning said there were 8 days of unleavened bread. I'm still trying to figure that one out. And, you know, now there's another category of sin, too. There are other problems, sins, that will require maybe some outside help. I've talked about this before, but let's look at James 5 and verse 16. Again, there's some sins which are easy to deal with, just as some leaven can easily be thrown out. Some sins which are more difficult to deal with, just as there's some leaven which is more difficult to deal with. The leaven in the toaster, for example. And then there are some sins that you may need much greater help in dealing with, just as there's some leaven that you may not find in your house without being much more diligent, without maybe taking the house apart. But James 5, verse 16 says, confess your trespasses or your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It is talking about sins here if you look up the Greek. You know, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, I don't think it means you're supposed to get up here and tell everybody that you've got a problem with, you know, heroin or cocaine or whatever the problem is. I don't think that's what it means. The principle is if you're struggling with something that you're not making any progress with, then share it with somebody, get help, ask for somebody's help, because God wants us to deal with our problems, no matter what the problem is. So these are the kind of problems that our new magazine is going to be dealing with. Some are not sins, like mental illness, for example, which certainly isn't a choice, though there may be a choice involved as to whether to do anything about it. Many addictions have their roots in early childhood, but they still need to be faced up to. And here, choices have to be made. Some problems go even deeper. The Apostle Paul seems to have had something along those lines. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. We're almost finished now. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Remember the way that Jesus Christ called Paul and how he had this special one-on-one relationship with Christ for 3 years. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul received the reply that this problem is not going to be removed from him, whatever it was. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I think what we can see from this is that sometimes we may have to accept that whatever thing we are facing or dealing with is going to be a lifelong problem. And we have to come to terms with it. And we have to do what Christ said. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily. Sometimes, you know, there's a weakness, a problem, maybe even a sin that is a daily problem that you have to deal with and fight and, you know, come to terms with. And that is what is being said here in Luke chapter 9. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we have to be willing to do that. A lot of people, of course, can't. And that's why many just turn away when they're called. You know, they can't do this. Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You know, you have to deny yourself something that you might want. You know, whether it be cigarettes or alcohol, if you have a problem with alcohol or drugs or, you know, any other addiction, sex or whatever, you know, you have to deny yourself and take up his cross and follow me, because symbolically it is a cross. It would be a burden to take it upon yourself and to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let's go back to where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The important thing as we consider these different categories of sin, you know, the first one being those that are relatively easy to deal with, the second one, those that are more difficult, and the third one, those that are perhaps, going to be a lifelong challenge. The important thing to realize is that we must deal with them in some way now and not keep on waiting. The days of unleavened bread is a very good time to try to focus on these and make sure that we are going to deal with them. In verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So now is the time to change, to purge out the old leaven and be a new lump. For now is the time to change, since you truly are unleavened. That's what de-leavening and unleavening is all about. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is what we should be doing during the days of unleavened bread, resolving to get that leaven, that sin, completely out of our lives.